Well, thank you, brother, for those kind words. Actually, we're the ones who've been blessed. Brent and I thoroughly enjoyed our weekend with you. It's always a delight to come to Victoria, and we love you guys. Just one logistical thing before we get into tonight's study. You can be making your way back to the book of Genesis if you like. And that has to do with the matter of writing. I did not bring any books with me or ship books ahead for this trip. Some of you have asked me about this book and that book. And then yesterday at the men's breakfast, I told you that I could get you sets, the new 14-volume series on the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with that, I thank the Lord. It was an 18-year journey in June. Finished up the writing of the last volume. EPI, Everyday Publication, was good enough to print up 150 sets for me. Probably over maybe 60% of those have already moved. But I still have some at the house. And I, Rob Brennan was at the conference in Connecticut earlier this week, and I talked to him, and he said he would be happy for me to ship them to Washington. He would pick them up, pay the GST, and bring them across the border and deliver them when he comes out to Victoria. So that really cuts down on the shipping costs, okay? So if you're interested in the Old Testament commentary series or the new book, May We See Christ, an Old Testament Journey, what I did is I boiled out from Genesis to Malachi, anything that has a type, a shadow, or allegory of Christ, I boiled that down into 366 two-page devotions. And so every day for an entire year, nothing but Christ. And I think if the church gets caught up with the Lord Jesus, a lot of our problems are going to diminish. And so maybe in 2020, that would be a challenge to take that Old Testament discovery of seeing Christ in the scripture day by day. So if there's enough interest, we'll try to get a case of those shipped. I think there's 20 books in a case. Andreas asked me about some other books, and I'll say the same thing maybe to Larry or Steve. If there's people at Westview or Oak Bay that want specific books, if you'll tell them, then we'll try to get those in one kind of box and ship them as well. So if you're electronic, I'll just say that all the books that have been published they're in the Kindle Mobi format, so you can download them. They're in EPUB format. Some of them are in the Nook format, and so if you like the electronic versions, they're available as well. There's a sign-up sheet over here on if you want the Old Testament commentary or you like a copy of the May We See Christ book, and that will give us an idea. I will email you first before, it's not a commitment really to purchase. I'll email you, and then when we figure out what we can do, I'll let you know the details. All right, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 21. And again, I want to set the stage. As I said in the first night, there's three primary pictures of the flesh in the Old Testament. We have the Amalekites, which we've talked about quite extensively already. We had King Saul, which we went through yesterday morning in the men's breakfast study. And tonight we'll be looking at Ishmael, the son of Abraham that sought for the inheritance, but he wasn't the son of promise. From God's perspective, Ishmael was never part of the plan. So in Genesis 16, our man and woman of faith, there was a lapse of faith. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, well, the Lord hasn't given me children. You take my handmaiden Hagar and have children. She'll raise up children to me. God will raise up children to me through her. And Abraham didn't consult the Lord, and he did that. He took Hagar as a concubine, and Ishmael was born. Well, it's interesting. One of the things I love about Scripture is the layers and layers of a divine detail that God puts there for us to dig out. It's all, we have the plain narrative, but they have all these symbols and the numerology and all these things working together to give us this composite message from God. Numbers 1 through 40, for example, when they're used metaphorically, keep their same meaning through all 66 books of the Bible, which means it's an expression of one mind. Here you have 40 different writers over a 1,600-year period, writing from different geographic locations, social backgrounds, and it fits like a glove. And so one of the numbers in Scripture, we're first introduced to it in Genesis 14. The Jordanian kings, there were five of them. For 12 years, they served four Mesopotamian kings. And it says, in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first time that we have 13 in Scripture. And it's clearly tied with the thought of rebellion. So I went through a study on this, and actually about 80% of all the references of 13 in Scripture are tied with this idea of rebellion. So is it any surprise then, after Abram at this time, I'm just going to go with Abraham, after Abraham takes Hagar and has Ishmael, that God doesn't speak to Abraham for 13 years? Then in chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and he says, stand up before me and walk right. In other words, you are to have a holy walk before me, a righteous walk. And then God reminds Abraham of his covenant 13 times in that chapter. God is a great counter. And so he's bringing all this detail. Now, in chapter 18, by the way, we have, just let me talk a little bit more about chapter 17. That's a chapter of restoration. So we have, we get the name changes. Abram goes to Abraham, and Sarai goes to Sarah. But in the Hebrew, it's Abraham and Sarah. And whenever God breathes on something, it gets life. And so it's like Abraham gets a new walk, a concentration, he gets this new walk, a consecrated walk. He gets this new identity, a new beginning with God. He gets his name changed. He gets circumcision. Circumcision, Paul tells us, is the act of cutting away the flesh. In other words, Paul says we're to have no confidence in the flesh. When Abraham took Hagar as a concubine, that was all human wisdom. God wasn't in that. And so there's a new walk, a new identity. There's a reminder that you're not to have confidence in the flesh. And through that chapter, the man of faith is fully restored to the Lord. And chapter 18 is a sweet, sweet aroma of a man of God and a woman of God, his wife, in fellowship with the Lord. Every part of that chapter. We come to chapter 21, and we find out that God did keep his promise to Abraham and Sarah, and he gave them the promised son, Isaac. So I want to share with you, we've been building up all week long. The first night we looked at what the flesh was. Yesterday morning we looked at how the flesh behaves. Yesterday afternoon we looked at four things the flesh hates. And this morning here at Oak Bay, we looked at chapter 16 to see of Genesis to get Exodus to get the grand pattern of how God's going to deal with the flesh. And the take home points from that chapter was God does not honor the perceived rights of the flesh. And then we also saw that God's people did not engage in battle with the Amalekites until they'd eaten the manna, the bread that God provided from heaven, and drank from the rock. Likewise, we can't engage the flesh successfully until we have eaten the bread of life which comes down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives, producing those rivers of blessing. And we saw that the intercession above determines the victory below. And then we saw Joshua among God's people, Jehovah's salvation, slaying the Amalekites as Moses is making intercession up on the mount. Right? So Joshua is among God's people. In the New Testament, Joshua, Jesus, meaning's the same. Jehovah's salvation is in his people, slaying the Amalekite, which is the flesh, and it's all of its impulses, things that are outside the will of God. And then the last 2 points was God, there's going to be this battle with the Amalekites from generation to generation, but in the end, God says he is going to eradicate the Amalekites and there'll be no remembrance of them anymore. And when the rapture occurs, when we get our glorified bodies, the flesh is going to be eradicated. And then we're going to have a Christ-like body that will never think of another stinking thought. Praise the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so that's the flyby. Chapter 21, we read, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' So she also said, 'Who would have had said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.' So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now, in the Apocrypha, the historical books, I don't believe they're divinely inspired, but they fill that gap between the last writing in Malachi and in the gospel accounts when the Lord Jesus comes. So we have these 400 years, these historical books. And in the books of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we read of the Hebrew women, in one case at least, where they often would nurse their children 2 or 3 years of age. And no doubt that probably allowed for spacing of children and so forth. And also some of the rabbinical writings, we find that that was a common practice among Jewish women, to nurse their children to 2 or 3 years of age. So the feast comes when Isaac is being weaned. I'm suggesting he's probably 2 years of age, possibly 3. And that would mean Ishmael would be 15 or 16 years of age. All right, so kind of keep that framework in mind as we go through the text. All right, so the first point is this. The solution to the barren womb was not Ishmael changed, but Isaac born. And the solution to spiritual barrenness is not the flesh changed, it's rebirth in Christ. Right? Until you're born again, until you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've told God you're a sinner, you received his free gift of salvation through Christ, the Spirit of God comes in, regenerates you, makes you his, we become one with him, experience his life. Until then, you can't do anything to really please the Lord. As I said on the first night, the flesh ruins everything. Even when there's good works, God sees down in our heart and he sees the motives aren't right. And that taints everything. So it's only what is done per God's word and truth, enabled by his Spirit, that God appreciates. It's like the golden altar of incense. Through Christ, what we do, those things go up as sweet incense to the Father. Why? Because they remind him of his Son. He breathes it in and says, "That reminds me of my Son." Well, that makes sense then. If we're doing stuff in our own strength and our flesh, that's going to be putrid to God. And so the first point is the solution to fruitful, to spiritual barrenness is not the flesh changed or reformed. We need to experience rebirth. Rebirth in Christ. And the solution to Sarah's barren womb wasn't Ishmael changed, but Isaac born. The second point is notice that in verse 3, we have Isaac's name. Verse 4, we have Isaac's name. In verse 5, we have Isaac's name. In verse 8, we have Isaac's name. He's again, we haven't read the verses, but his name appears again in verse 10 and 12. Now, in this chapter, which pictures the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, matter of fact, when we read at the set time of which God had spoken to him, to Abraham, a year earlier, he said, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. That reminds me a lot of Galatians 4:4 when Paul writes, when the fullness of time has come, God set forth his son. So this book beautifully pictures the incarnation of the promised son, the son of promise. Hebrews 11 tells us that Isaac was not just the son of Abraham, he was the son of promise. In other words, God was going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant through Isaac, and then through Jacob, through Isaac's descendants, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so in a chapter which is picturing the incarnation of Christ, in this chapter, who's going to get the glory? Christ, or seen in Isaac, right? So I find this fascinating. Ishmael is referred to in the chapter many times, but never by name. Look at this, verse 9. Ishmael's called the son. And verse 10, her son, the son. Verse 12, the lad. Verse 13, the son. He, a pronoun in verse 13. The boy in verse 14. The boy in this verse 15. The boy in verse 16. The boy, in 16 I already said that. The lad in verse 17, the lad in verse 18, a couple pronouns, him. The lad in verse 19, the lad in verse 20, another pronoun, he, and at the end of 20, and also he in 21. Ishmael is referred to 18 times in this chapter, but never by name. Isaac gets all the glory. Now, turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At the end of the chapter, of course, this was an assembly that had a lot of problems. I mean, Paul labors this whole first epistle trying to get a local church that's out of order back in order, right? They were taking each other to court. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, changing it into something that it wasn't. They had their meetings were chaotic. There wasn't speaking order. Some of the sisters had thrown off the head coverings. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. There was favorite preachers. There was contentions and divisions. By the way, this is very interesting. When Paul, you know where he goes to start putting order into this church? In the first 10 verses of chapter 1, he uses the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the highest concentration of kurios, translated Lord, pertaining to Christ in all the New Testament. And so Paul hammers this home again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's trying to get the people at Corinth, the saints, not to look at each other, but get fixed on the head of the church. And when the church starts looking at Christ, all the problems between us disappear. And so he's trying to get the church caught up with Christ in the heavenlies. And so at the end of the chapter, it's no surprise that he talks about how God uses the foolish things to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the mighty. Verse 29, we get the reason that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in himself. Doesn't say that, does it? Let him glory in the Lord. Later he says, what do you have that you weren't given? In other words, there's nothing that we can glory in ourselves. It's only what God has given us, enables us to do. And so we just deflect everything right back to him. The only reason that we're on planet Earth right now is to bring God glory. That's it. Make him look good. And if we're not going to do that, we're wasting our time. It's a wasted life. And so back to Genesis 21, the first point again, the solution to spiritual barrenness is not the flesh changed. We have to experience rebirth in Christ. The second point is Christ, not the flesh, is to have preeminence. Christ, not the flesh. One of the things I appreciated that Brenda did with the kids is she taught them at an early age, if anybody gives you a compliment, you do this. You deflect it right to God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's a great thing to teach kids. In other words, it's an opportunity with the gospel. You know, you're giving the Lord the credit for the thing, and so then it, well, who's he? Right? It provides an opportunity to explain why you're praising the Lord. So, verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. By the way, whose idea was this anyway to start with? It was Sarah's, right? She's the one that went to her husband and said, the Lord's closed my womb, take Hagar as a concubine, she'll raise children up to me. Well, that was never God's plan. God had a plan, and that's why Ishmael represents the flesh. It was human wisdom, ingenuity that tried to work around God's plan. And whenever we try to work around God's plan, there's going to be consequences of that. And that's why we have about 160 million Arabs today that would like nothing more than to exterminate about 8 million Jews in the Middle East. That whole situation comes from Genesis 16. So when we're looking at the third point, again, these are how we have victory over the flesh. The flesh scoffs at what is spiritual. The flesh scoffs at what is spiritual, and we should not be surprised by it, right? Paul says if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. If you're going to live for the Lord, you will suffer for it. That is the normal Christian life. And so we should not be surprised when people do not understand the way that we act or the convictions that we have. I mean, that's what the Lord said. What they need to see is people, the world needs to see is people that love the Lord Jesus, they love his word, they love each other. This is the testimony that Christ is leaving behind. So don't be discouraged when you're scoffed at. Actually, boy, this is... What's that?
Blessed are you when you're persecuted.
Yeah, blessed are you when you're persecuted.
For his namesake.
Yeah, for his namesake. Yeah, those are great verses. I was thinking of Philippians chapter 1, and then also in the second epistle of Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul uses the same kind of terminology. I'll just take the church at Thessalonica, for example. They were on fire. Paul had only been there maybe 3 weeks. And then he had to leave. He had to go down to Achaia. And so he sees these young believers saved. He has to leave because of persecution. But their church is growing like crazy. They love the Lord. They're under persecution, but they keep pressing on under it. No matter what the sorrows that they suffer, the persecution, they keep preaching Christ, and the church grows. Paul says, we've heard about you down in Corinth. Wouldn't that be cool? You know, like, oh man, we've heard about those believers over in Victoria, and they're talking about you over clear in Edmonton or Calgary, or, you know, they hear the testimony. And then Paul says this, he says, the fact that you are pressing on despite the persecution and the suffering, he says it's a token of your salvation. It's proof that you're saved. In other words, if you were not saved, you wouldn't do it. And in Philippians 1, he says, the same thing, except he also adds that it's a token to the unsaved of their perdition, their judgment coming. When believers suffer patiently and joyfully and they're obeying the Lord, it works on the conscience of the lost. They read it for what it is. It is unnatural. There's something going on here that's supernatural, because what these Christians are doing doesn't make any sense at all. So don't be discouraged when you suffer for living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh scoffs at what is spiritual. It doesn't understand it. And so when you can keep pressing on, living for the Lord and suffering for it, that's a token of your salvation, proof of your salvation. Now, do you think Abraham loved Ishmael? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he'd been there 13 years. It was his son, his first son. I think he loved Hagar too, his concubine. And so we read that this greatly displeased Abraham. But Sarah was right. It would have been nice if she thought about this 14 years earlier. You know, the promised son would be the one who gets the inheritance. And she was right in this matter. And so God does tell Abraham in verse 13 that he'll make a nation out of Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. So he's very careful not to name Ishmael's name in this chapter. Isaac or Christ is getting the preeminence. And so he says, I will make him a nation because he is your seed. So Abraham has that promise. He's already promised Abraham that. He's already promised Hagar that. He's already promised that he'll have 12 sons, 12 princes. And you get into the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and that verifies it, that Ishmael had 12 sons just as God promised. So, moving on now, in verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread, a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now I want you to be honest. When I read that text right there, does it rub you a little wrong? Does it seem like this is not fair? What did Ishmael do? I mean, Abraham gives him a little water, a little bread, puts him out in the wilderness to supposedly die. Abraham has the promise that Ishmael will be a nation, so the man of faith can put him out in the wilderness with no fear. But from a human perspective, this doesn't seem fair. Did you feel that way a little bit? Yeah, some of you are shaking your head. I read this text and it's just like, this isn't fair. Abraham's putting his concubine and Ishmael out, the ones he loves, out in the wilderness to die. Again, Romans 13:14 in the New Testament says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. How much provision is the flesh to have? None. So now if we understand the blueprints, the patterns that are being presented to us in the Old Testament, this makes a lot more sense. That is why Samuel told Saul, you're not to spare any of the Amalekites. You kill the men, the women, the children, the babies, their livestock, everything. And we say, wow, that's mean, right? But from God's perspective, the Amalekites represent the flesh. Ishmael here represents the flesh. How much provision is the flesh to have? None. And that's why Ishmael and Hagar are put out in the wilderness with very little bread, very little water. It's expended, and they find themselves in a near-death experience here. From a human perspective, it looks like a near-death experience. So the fourth point is the flesh is to have no provision. The flesh is to have no provision. There's a story I think illustrates this pretty well. As far as I can tell, it's a true story. It's a story of an Eskimo man who He would come into town on Friday evenings to the dog fights. And he had two dogs he would bring to the fights. One was a white dog and one was a black dog. And what was amazing thing is this man would wager on his dogs, and the dog he wagered on would always win. And it was profitable. A few years went by, and he quit coming in on Friday nights, and a friend was visiting him. He said, you know, now that you don't come into town, could you tell me how you knew which one of your dogs was going to win the dog fight? He says, yeah, I guess I can tell you now. He said, so on Friday night, after the dog fights, I'd take the dogs home, and on Saturday, I would pick one of the dogs, sometimes the black dog, and sometimes the white dog. And the dog I picked, I wouldn't feed for the entire week. And then when I brought the dogs to the dog fight on Friday, the dog that I fed always won, and the dog that I didn't feed always lost. Well, it's the same way in the spiritual realm. If we're feeding on the filth of the world, and we're feeding the flesh, when the test comes, that nature is going to win out. But if we're strengthening the inner man, the spiritual man, we're feeding on the Word of God, we're taking every thought captive, we're practicing the Philippians 4:8 filter, then when the test comes, then God is going to be honored in it. And so what we're feeding on through the week is going to determine the victory. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Take every thought captive. Don't let your imagination go with anything. As soon as you know it's wrong, sometimes I picture like little black calves. I grew up on a farm, worked at Charlet Ranch, so I picture these little black calves around, and I get a lasso, and I catch them and pull them out of my head. You know, whatever visually works for you. Sometimes I just go, you know, I shake them out. Whatever. Whatever works for you, don't meditate on it. Don't think on it. Just take it captive. Renew your mind, and the God will get the victory. Now, another observation here. This leads us into our fifth point. It says in verse 16, Hagar puts Ishmael about a bow shot away under a bush because she doesn't want to see her son die. So let me not see the death of the boy in verse 16. Now, death there in the Hebrew is maveth, and it's the very first time that it occurs in the Bible. Up until this point, we have had a lot of death. We've had murder. But we haven't had dying. This is the first time in the Bible we have dying, maveth. And she didn't want to see the dying of her son. Again, let's turn to the New Testament. I want you to first turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This is a typical Pauline epistle. In the first two chapters, he hits a lot of the identification truths. I think I talked about that on Friday evening. I went through about 10 of those identification truths, the way God sees our salvation in Christ. Well, Paul is hitting those through Colossians. So in chapter 2, for example, he talks about buried with him in baptism. By the way, if you see with him or with Christ, that's your clue, identification truth, right? If you see in Christ or in Christ Jesus, that's about 83, 84 particular blessings that we have in Christ as a result of being identified with him. So buried with him in baptism, identification truth. Raised up with him, same verse, identification truth. Verse 13, he was made alive together with him. Identification truth. Verse 20, if you died with Christ. So again, that's the way God saw us 2,000 years ago. Positionally, he saw the believer die with Christ, raised up with Christ. Time doesn't hold God. The profession of faith will come later, but God already knows. He foreknows. Time doesn't hold him. And so you're either in Christ or out of Christ. I was talking with a brother up in Wisconsin one time. He says, you know, I'm not so sure I believe the security of salvation. I said, I want to ask you two questions. I said, right now, are you in Christ or out of Christ? He goes, well, I'm in Christ. I said, I'm glad to hear that. And I said, when's Christ going to die again? He's not. I said, that's right. So if you could somehow get out of Christ, you've blown it, because he isn't dying again. You either died with him 2,000 years ago or you didn't. It's a done deal as far as God's concerned. So when we get to chapter 3, the first four verses, now this is the transition point, because in the last two chapters of Colossians, he's going to just hit practice, practice, practice. In light of these positional truths, how should the believer live? So in verses 1 through 4, this is the transition period. If then you were raised with Christ, position or practice? Position. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Position or practice? Practice, because that's what we're to do. Position is only what God can do. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Practice. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Position. See, he's going back and forth. When he gets to verse 5, bam, practice all the way through the rest of the epistle. And so the first thing he says is this, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he lists these things. Fornication. Fornication is any sexual act outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. All right? And he says, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. These are the deeds of the flesh. Now, when he says put to death, this is the aorist mood. So he's looking back at the fact that when you died in Christ, that was a new beginning. In light of that, dying with Christ, then you choose, it's in the middle voice, to not do these actions, these deeds of the flesh. If you do, you're going to strengthen the flesh against the will of God. Let me give you an example. Let's say that Brenda and I live back in the old Roman days. And let's say that one of our sons did something that the Roman Empire didn't like, and he was sentenced to death on the cross. Slow, agonizing, shameful death. So they take our son to a place of public execution. They nail him to crossbeams. They lift him up, and we're watching our son there go through this slow, agonizing death. Would it make any sense for Brendan and I to come to him with a stepladder and a bowl of hot chicken noodle soup and climb up the ladder and say, son, eat this. This will make you strong and make you feel better. Does that make any sense? No, he's going to die. He must die. And by feeding him, I'm just lengthening out the process, right? So when we engage in deeds of the flesh, we are strengthening the flesh against the things of God. And so God says, don't do it. Don't do these things, right? Don't strengthen in light of the fact that we died with Christ. Now, flip over to Romans chapter 8. Which is the liberation chapter. You know, I mentioned Romans 7 on Friday night. Paul, he has this law in his members of the flesh that's opposed to things of God. He understands the law of God in his mind. And what he understands of God's law is opposed to the things in his life. And he has this battle. Sometimes people like to argue, well, is this Paul before he got saved? Or is this Paul after he got saved? Well, clearly the first part of the chapter is before he got saved, because he said, I would not have known sin if it wasn't for the law. I don't think it matters, right? I have an opinion that it's after salvation. But the point here is the flesh, whether it's unregenerate person or a believer in the flesh, can't please God. There's nothing in the flesh to please God. And so he has this, he's toiling in his soul. He wants to do what's right, but he has no power within to do it. And, oh, who will deliver me from this? Well, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So chapter 8 is a liberation chapter. We find out that God can deliver us from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit, and one day coming, he's going to completely deliver us from it. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 13. I know some of you here are Chinese, so I want to share a funny story with you. When we were in Rockford, we had a Bible study, and there were several Chinese people that came to it, one couple in particular, and his name was Yi. And I don't know why, but he loved the King James. I mean, a Chinese reading the King James, that's a little hard. But he loved the King James. And we were reading around the table and when we were studying Romans 8. And he got verse 13. And so he's reading it. He says, "For if ye live according to the flesh, ye will die." And I remember him going, "But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye will live." And he smiled. He says, "I like the King James." He thought God had put his name in the Bible. Isn't that funny? "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Death speaks of separation, right? We're born spiritually separated from God. When we die, our soul and body separate. For a believer, the soul goes on to be with the Lord. If not, it goes down to Hades and waits final judgment. And if you have those first two deaths, then the third death, eternal death, is certain, right? I like the phrase, if you're only born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, the most you'll die is once, right? Talking about spiritual rebirth. So death speaks of separation. In Romans 6, "I'm thankful for all the people who have come to Christ by Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, that's a capstone on that section about sanctification. In its context, it's a sanctification verse, and Paul is just giving kind of this general idea at the end of the chapter that when we sin, it causes separation from God, just in a general sense. And so if you live after the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is different than what we saw in Colossians 3:5. That was aorist tense, middle voice verb. This is a present tense verb. It's an active voice. The subject's doing the action, but present tense. So this has a concept that the believer is constantly on alert, like a soldier, looking. And as soon as we have a thought, anything that comes into our heads that isn't Christ-honoring, we're to lock and load and blast away. I'm sorry, that's probably not a good Canadian illustration. It works great in the States. But the idea of just blasting it, right? I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas. I was the oldest of four kids. And so in the early years, we had cattle, we had chickens, we had hogs, and even some sheep at one time. The bulk of the chores fell on me in those early years. And we had maybe 3 or 4 dozen hens. We had a lot of eggs. And so I would go out and gather eggs. We had a lower row of nests, and then we had an upper row of nests. And you could see the eggs in the lower nest. Sometimes you had to kick the hens off of them to get them, and you could gather them. But in the upper nest, you just had to feel around up there to see if there's any eggs. Well, in Kansas, there are a lot of creatures that love a chicken dinner. And there's also a lot of creatures that like chicken eggs. And one of the creatures that like chicken eggs is snakes. Sometimes they break the end out and they'll suck out the insides, and sometimes they just swallow the egg whole. You only have to reach up once and put your hand in a nest and feel a snake, and it ruins you for life. To this day, I do not like snakes. If I see a snake, I blast it. I had a biology teacher, don't preach that. Don't. There are good snakes. I said, just dead snakes. That's the only good snake. Now, if they're a ringneck or garter snake, that's fine. But if they're sizable, they're gone. That's just, I don't like snakes. So the idea here is, as soon as you're on alert, present tense, as soon as you see something, you know something's not right, don't keep going with it with your imagination. Remember the illustration I gave you of the merry-go-round? Just drag your feet. And that stronghold that's in your mind will lose its energy. Just keep resisting, and sooner or later it will dissipate. But you have to make the decision, present tense, I see it's wrong, I'm going to drag my feet, I'm not going there, I'm going to renew my mind, put it on something that Christ would approve. So, as we're thinking back now to Genesis 21, we've seen that the solution to spiritual barrenness is rebirth in Christ. There's nothing in Ishmael, couldn't be Ishmael changed or reformed, that was going to bring life in Sarah's womb. We saw that Christ, not the flesh, is to have the preeminence in all things. We saw that the flesh scoffs at what is spiritual, and we should expect it and not be surprised. We've seen that the flesh is to have no provision, zero. And the fifth point, the flesh, its inklings, its desires outside the will of God must be put to death. A constant mortification. We cannot do it without the Spirit of God. We yield, we know that. We read the Word of God, we yield to it through the Spirit of God. Well, it says in verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin, the water, and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad. He grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And then we read that his mother took him back to Egypt, the world. And that's what the flesh wants, right? Took him back to the world. So Isaac's death, or Ishmael's death here, would serve no purpose, and plus God had already promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and God always keeps his word. He said, we worship a covenant-keeping God. I pray that this has been helpful. We have a nature within us that, if permitted, could do the most hideous things, and everyone in this room is capable of doing the most hideous things. If it was not for the grace of God, the Spirit of God, pulling us, convicting us, pulling us back, enabling us not to do those things, we would be right there with the worst criminals in any of our prisons. Only by the grace of God. Father, I thank you for the text. I pray for each one. Lord, we're all struggling with something. I pray that we might have the victory. If there are secret sins among us, Lord, we pray that we might confess those today and have a new beginning with you. Start dragging our feet and seeing these strongholds tore down in our minds. Father, I pray that we would not engage in the deeds of the flesh to strengthen the flesh to oppose you and the things that you want to see in our lives. I pray, Father, we'd be on active duty, taking thoughts captive, not pursuing anything which would cause separation with you, a break in fellowship. Lord, I pray that we might want to give the Lord Jesus preeminence in everything that we do. I pray, Father, that we would just be so mindful that you are the God that uses weak things to confound the mighty so you get all the glory. And Lord, that's what we want. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would honor him in what we do. And we just close our study tonight by asking these things in his name. Amen. Amen.